All right, we're continuing in James chapter 2, verse 25, and James 2, 25 gives us the second specific example of a living faith. I'm going to pause here for just a moment so we can substitute out Michael's, his phone doesn't work very well, and it cuts out after a while, so if we can switch those out, we'll be ready to roll. All right, thank you. So James chapter 2 verse 25 gives us the second specific example of a living faith. That is a faith that works, that obeys God's commandments. Where a faith that does not have works of obedience is a dead faith, as he defines it there in James 2, verses 14 through 26. So after teaching that for several verses on that point and building the case, then he gave the first of the specific examples. Well, actually, there three examples. The first one that's mentioned is on the negative side, which is an example of a faith without works that's dead, and that's of the devils in James 2:19. So he and why not? Why isn't there another one after that? I mean, if he gives the devils, okay, here's if you're this kind of faith is like the devils. I mean, what's the point? What's the need for having any other example of what that means? Anybody else that is like that? And he said, if you believe in God, you do well. You believe there's one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. So if we have the same kind of faith they do, then we're our faith is a dead faith like the devils. So then he gives two examples of what of the opposite of a faith that does work, that is obedient, that is not alone and dead. And Abraham was the one that that he gave first. And then in verse 25, he gives us Rahab. And so that's what we are looking at now. Of course, as we mentioned then, and we know very well, there are many, many more examples in God's Word of those who had a living faith than Abraham and Rahab. In fact, as we know in Hebrews chapter 11, we have an entire chapter in the New Testament that includes those same two, but also many more from the Old Testament, starting with Abel and going all the way down through the judges to Samuel, and then mentions there that there was not enough time or space in that one chapter in Hebrews 11 to cover all of the ones from the Old Testament. Well, there are many more in the Old Testament, and then there are many in the New Testament. So all of that is to encourage us in running our race and following Christ, which requires a faith that works by love. So that's the point of the second half of James chapter 2. He does give the example of Rahab, and it's not something insignificant that, in limited space in Hebrews 11, where you have so many more mentioned, Abraham and Rahab are there too, but in much more limited space, when he only gives two examples, for God to choose Abraham should be very unsurprising. Any example of faith, how do we not include Abraham? He's the father of all those who do have faith. Should be very much expected that we would see that example brought up over and over again, and he is given to us in that way by the Lord. For Rahab to be the other one, I mean, is that a small honor that there in the New Testament, when the Lord's teaching about having a living faith, that as he included her by name in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of the examples of faith, and that he again brings her up and mentions her faith as an example for us, as a living faith, there in James 2:25. Just to read it again, James 2:25 says, likewise, well, like whom? Like Abraham, in the same manner. So she's being connected with Abraham. I mean, this is God's praise of Rahab and her faith, and obviously not in any way a small honor here from the Lord. But likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? So that tells what she did by her faith. And so we started to look at some more of those details that are recorded in the Old Testament. But before we go back to the book of Joshua, to look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, we see Rahab's example brought up there as well. It says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And again, this is living faith here. By faith, she did something. She, here it says, received the spies with peace. And James 2:25, it says that she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Well, that's the same thing. I mean, to receive them, what does it mean with peace? Well, these were spies from the nation that was literally on Jericho's doorstep, and they had already conquered the land of Gilead and Bashan, everything on the east side of the Jordan River, when they slaughtered Sihon and Og, when they crossed, they're about to cross the Jordan River, and Jericho's next within their sights, the people of Jericho are aware of the threat, very much so. And they've heard of Israel and they've heard of Jehovah, which is going to be really the key point. But for spies to be sent in and for them to come to her house, I mean, how would most people of a city or nation that's under threat deal with spies from that threatening nation if they came to their house? They would not be received with peace, and they would not be sent out another way, which means to escape. So that those descriptions that we see there in Hebrews 11 and James 2, to summarize in one verse in each of those. So, I mean, Rahab is, her example is encapsulated in one verse in Hebrews 11, 31, and then also in one verse, James 2:25. But even though it's in two verses in those two books, it's not a small example of faith that we're seeing there. And it is certainly not a dead faith. She didn't just believe in God and then do nothing. If she had believed in God and then even had kept silent about the spies but not assisted them in escaping, they would have been, I mean, presumably without her help. The Lord used her to help deliver those spies back safely to Joshua and their fellow Israelites. I mean, without that, I mean, they would have perished. And it was not God's will that they do so, but used Rahab to save their lives. But if she had just kept quiet and the hunt was on, and she didn't agree to hide them, but just, even if she didn't tell everybody where they were and just didn't let them stay on her roof and didn't say anything at all, I mean, where would they have gone? Believing in God in her case without taking any action to help those spies, what kind of faith would it have been? Well, it would have been a dead faith. And what would have happened? Then the Israelites come. Well, not only would she have a dead faith, she would have a dead self. That when the Israelites came into the city and Jericho fell, I mean, who was spared of all the city of Jericho? Well, Rahab was, and her family, in her house, because of that faith and because she took that action from her faith in saving those spies. It spared her life, which then allowed her, then she became incorporated as part of the nation of Israel. And as we mentioned last week, then God, I mean, she wasn't just someone who then married an Israelite and had children and they lived happily ever after. She did obviously marry an Israelite and bear children, but then of those children, through her lineage, her descent, who did God bring forth from her line, her lineage in Israel? His son, Jesus Christ. So if you think of all the things that God has done to show, give his honor to Rahab for that faith she had there, it's very, very great. And it should be encouraging to us. That's why we're learning about it, or why we're reminding ourselves about it. So in Joshua chapter 2, to see some details about that, her faith required taking action. It says in verse 1 of Joshua 2 that Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." So there, it was known. I mean, they were, somebody saw them. And so the alert was out that there were spies within the city of Jericho. So in verse 3 it says, "And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, they came up unto them upon the roof. She came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men," here are her words. This is why she did this. Because in our closing moments last week, when we were just getting started looking at these details here in the book of Joshua, in chapter 2 here, we noted the fact that if this history were written, if Jericho had prevailed in all of this, and they had written this history, the history of Jericho would record Rahab as being a great what? A great traitor, in their view, but that's not what she was. In fact, this was not a woman that was betraying her nation to another nation. This was a woman that was recognizing that the situation, it was not Israel versus Jericho. It was the Lord or not the Lord, either to be on the Lord's side or not the Lord's side. And she recognized that her own city, her own people there in Jericho were not on the Lord's side, like Israel was. And so she chose the Lord over her own people. And so in that case, I mean, she is with that understanding, that faith, that she took the action that she did. It was because she believed that God was the one directing all of this. And here are the words that she spoke there in verse 9. She said unto the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land." We see there that she she uses the word there is Yahweh for Jehovah, so she's using the name that they that he was known by to the people of Israel, which means the eternal or self-existent one is what the word Yahweh means in Hebrew. It's in reference to the eternal nature of God. So it's a descriptive term for God, but this was a term that was not used for the idols of these lands. And so she's not just using a general or generic word for God or a God. She is specifically referring to the God of Israel by his name. And so she said, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard. So this is, I mean, why was she using that name? They've heard of him. She said, for we have heard how the Lord, and she's using the word again, how Jehovah dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. There's her explanation of why she was doing this. She believed in God, and she's acknowledging he's not some national God. See, these, we can see through the study of the Old Testament history, most of these nations, they were all idolatrous nations, these ones around Israel. And their pattern was they would have their national God, so-called. Now, they worshiped idols. They were polytheistic. I mean, it's not like they were only would worship that deity that their nation was most associated with, but they would have their chief one, and everybody would recognize the people of that nation. I mean, for example, Moab, they had Chemosh, and Molech was the one most common for or associated with Ammon, that was the pattern. So they would worship all these other idols too, but they had their favorites, and that they were identified with typically. But this was not the case here. She's not looking at, well, Israel has their national God and he's just happens to be better than theirs. I mean, that's not what's going on here with her understanding. Because you remember the Syrians, for example, when they lost to Israel in Ahab's time, and they first lost when they went to Samaria before them in that hilly region, and when they were defeated, what did they come up with their explanation or excuse for their defeat? Yes. Yeah, their God is a God of the hills, ours is a God of the plains, so that's why we lost. So they were looking at Israel's God who had delivered them as merely some national God like theirs, and theirs just happened to have a real talent for hill fighting better than their God. I mean, that's what they were, I mean, they said that, didn't they? I mean, I'm not making that up. I mean, that was what they thought. But that was a common understanding of the people. And they looked at these different idols of these other nations in that way. And it was not uncommon, as we also see in other examples. If they were defeated by one of some nation, it wasn't uncommon for them to then adopt those and add them into what they would worship. Now, the one of the strangest occurrences in the history of Israel was when Amaziah, the king of Judah, slaughter the Edomites and then took their idols after slaughtering them and started worshiping those Edomite idols. And of course, God sent the prophet and to expose the foolishness. I mean, here you just slaughtered these people, and yet their gods obviously didn't help them out at all. And now you're going to serve them. But anyway, this was not Rahab looking at Israel as having a very powerful god of their particular nation that was superior to their own. She is recognizing that Jehovah, their God, is not a national God at all. Who is he? According to what Rahab professes in her understanding and belief. The God of Israel is whom? Yes, he's the God of heaven and earth, the one and only God of heaven and earth. The one. And she was right about that. Now, what was the basis of her belief in him? What he had done. And she goes, what had happened that convinced her that Israel had not some idol on their side, but... and not just a God, but the God that was on their side. What convinced her of that? Yes. Now, that's a summary of the history that covers how much time, as a reference point from where she is right now in time. The defeat of Sihon and Og on the east side of Jordan was pretty fresh. I mean, that had happened... just a short time ago when Israel emerged out of the wilderness under Moses just before he died. And then, of course, Joshua succeeded Moses, and now this is what's happening next. So that's just happened, the defeat of Sihon and Og. So they got a very fresh major event. I mean, those were mighty Amorite kings on the east of Jordan, and Israel completely destroyed them. But she's also references what happened in Egypt. Now, how long ago was that? Yeah, that's 40 years ago, because they've just emerged from the wilderness where they spent 40 years, and what happened right before that was when they were the Exodus from Egypt, and how it happened. And so you had the 10 plagues that hit Egypt, and then the parting of the Red Sea. Now, those are... what man can do those things? I mean, those were... even the Egyptians, as we know, those magicians that Pharaoh had, what were their words about it when those things were being done? I mean, they had their magic tricks where they could try to imitate it, but up to a point, but they could... but they knew, and what did they tell Pharaoh? This is the finger of God. I mean, they knew that themselves. Well, they were experiencing it firsthand. But here's the thing. I mean, all that happened in Egypt, and it didn't just... I mean, they didn't have the internet back then, as we know. I mean, it wasn't that long ago that we got most of our news. I mean, they didn't have TV, they didn't have cable, they didn't have newspapers, they didn't have any of that stuff. But here it is, here's Jericho, and they know what happened 40 years ago in Egypt. Everybody did. What happened there didn't just stay in Egypt. That event became famous, was renowned all over. The news of it spread everywhere. And what does it say? Well, there's no... which one of these nations had a so-called god that they worshipped that could part the sea? That could bring on those plagues like God did in Egypt. Rahab, she knew the difference. She understood that. Only the Almighty God could do that. And so then she's looking at this, okay, am I going to be on his side or not? And so that's, for her then, is an easy choice. She's helping the Israelites because God is with them, and she knows who God is, and she's doing this. I mean, she's not doing this just to save her own life. She's doing this because she's convinced that God is on their side, and she wants to do right in the sight of the God of heaven. And so that acknowledgement is, from one standpoint, it's astounding. What is really astounding, though, is the fact that she was the only one in Jericho. I mean, she wasn't the only one that knew about this. What did she say about everybody else in the city and everywhere else? Not just there, but all around, everywhere. What did she say? I mean, she said, all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. And the people of Jericho, their hearts melted. So everybody knew about it, but what was the difference between Rahab and all the other ones? Yeah. I mean, everybody else had heard about it, but who among all those other cities, who else in Jericho said, there's no way those things that we've heard about, I mean, it obviously happened, and there's no way that could have happened without the Almighty God doing that. We need to know Him and serve Him. I mean, does it seem making that from knowing about what happened to make that conclusion that, okay, this is God and we need to serve Him? Does it seem like that would be such a difficult step to make from that knowledge of what He's done to then what action needs to be taken by the ones that God has made? Well, it wouldn't seem like it, but of course, look at our world today. I mean, the delusion is strong. There are very, very few that have like to retain God in their knowledge and feel in any way comfortable with the idea that they need to live for the one that made them and put them on this earth, and they need to live to serve Him and not do their own will. How many in Jericho had that mind that they wanted to do that? Rahab and her family that was with her, that's it. The rest of the city, no, they didn't. They wouldn't glorify Him as God. And the same with all the land around them. So it's to see that clearly on display, how what everybody knew, but then they still wouldn't take the action to seek to serve the God who had done these great things that they all knew about. But Rahab did, and that's what made her faith very special indeed, because she believed in the saving of the soul, because her faith was a living faith, and she took action with that faith and hid those spies and then sent them out the other way. And of course, then she was spared from that destruction of Jericho because of that. Now, when we go back to the book of Exodus, which is 40 years before, when God was doing all of these things in Egypt, and there are many times through the course of those plagues, or just about plague by plague, as they were happening, the Lord said that He was doing those things so that Egypt, He many times said Egypt as a whole and Pharaoh specifically, so that Pharaoh and the Egyptians would know who the Lord is. I mean, He repeated that over and over again. But that's not all. God was not only intending for who He was to be known and acknowledged by the Egyptians. he was using these. Could he have, I mean, why didn't he just skip straight to plague number 10 and start with that one and have the one plague and smite the firstborn and just do that with one and where they let him go immediately? Why did he go through 10 plagues? I mean, there was a reason, a purpose for that. God was doing all of those things and as a demonstration of his power and who he was. And he wanted the Egyptians to know that, but not just the Egyptians. He wanted everyone to know about that. So that, as we see, 40 years later, all the way in Jericho, they're still talking about it. And this has not been forgotten. I mean, how many of the people were not even old enough to have heard about it right after it happened? That would probably most likely include Rahab. I mean, because it was 40 years before, she married one of the tribe of Judah and had children after that. So, I mean, she was not an old woman at all at this point. So how many would have been like her that wouldn't have known it from firsthand? But, I mean, this is as a second generation, they're still talking about it. This would have been something that she heard from parents or, I mean, others that were older than she was. She was told about it. They were all talking about it, telling each other about it. Now the next generation has come along and knows about it, what happened there. And God did it for that reason. That was exactly what he wanted to happen. And he said that in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. Exodus 9:16 says, and now this is also quoted in Romans 9, by the way. This is God explaining why Pharaoh was there. And Pharaoh, how many men that have ever lived had a more inflated view of themselves than Pharaoh did? Not a lot. But I mean, he thought very highly of himself, but God is explaining why he was around. He was around to be a tool for God to use to accomplish this that he explains. And when Moses spoke those words to Pharaoh, how do you think Pharaoh's ears received them? But anyway, verse 16, he says, and in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. So God had raised Pharaoh up, put him in that position. So here he is telling Pharaoh, you've done nothing. Who you are and what you are is all by me, and for this purpose that I'm now revealing right now. And it wasn't just for him to know, as he had already said, that he had that purpose too, and for all the Egyptians to know. But here he says that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Can we say mission accomplished? That's what he was, that was God's very purpose of this. In chapter 15, after all this was over, and after the Red Sea was parted, the 10 plagues were done, the Red Sea was parted, drowned the Egyptians, the Israelites were saved. So then we have in the aftermath of that, chapter 15, verses 14 through 16, it says, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. And all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Isn't that exactly what happened? How many of those words are the very words that Rahab used to describe what was going on in Jericho and around and all the inhabitants of the land? They all had heard about this and their hearts melted in fear. Because of this. And so then you add to that what the Israelites did when they emerged from the wilderness 40 years after all of this, and then completely wipe out all of the Sihon and Og and all of their people and took all their land at once. I mean, that you put that there and it's like, these are the ones. Those ones, you know, 40 years ago in Egypt, I mean, then they kind of, they weren't around. I mean, they left Egypt. So then they were wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. But then here they come, and those same ones that left Egypt in the manner that they did, now they do this. And now here they are right before Jericho. The people were trembling. But God had made his name known among all of them. And that was his design. There are a number of events that have occurred in history. We read about them in the Bible. So we know the accuracy of those things, because God himself, who did these things by his very words right here, tells us all about them. But there's some of these events in history that God has done, his works that he has done, that are not merely for those who take the time to go and do study of the Bible to know about. Now, there are plenty of things that nobody knows about. If you don't read the Bible, I mean, nobody knows a thing about it. Probably most of what's there. But there's some of these things that somebody that's never gone near a Bible ever, they still know about it. And who hasn't heard of the parting of the Red Sea? Who hasn't heard of the 10 plagues in Egypt? I mean, here we are, 2,500, I mean, we're no, it's close to 3,000, I mean, we're what, 4,000 years close to it. It's thousands of years after the fact. Here we are, and people around on the earth today still know about what happened in Egypt back then. I mean, here we see the Rahab, and they knew about it 40 years later. Well, I mean, who hasn't heard of these things? What God accomplished there, what he intended to make, how he was going to make his name great throughout all the earth by what he did there, it wasn't just for that time and that generation of mankind. I mean, it was also for the next generation that Rahab was part of, and the generations to follow right down to our present time. Who hasn't heard of Noah and the Ark and the flood? Who hasn't heard of David and Goliath? I mean, these are events that everybody's heard about, whether they want to or not. I mean, you don't have to read a page of the Bible to have heard. I mean, it's just part of this common vernacular. These are really cliches. They're so well known. Anytime you have, it doesn't matter whether it's in war or a sporting contest or something, if you have someone who's really great and powerful and you have some little, much lesser opponent that wins, I mean, how often do you hear somebody make reference to David and Goliath? I mean, it happens all the time. Everybody's heard of that. And by the way, when David was before Goliath, what did he say to Goliath? Was about to happen to Goliath, and what God was doing with that. I mean, that's in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 45 and 46. Then David said to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." So we almost identical words to what God said back in Exodus during Pharaoh's time when he was doing those things that Rahab mentions. But that wasn't the only thing that God did like that for that reason. There are many such things that God has done. There's a demonstration of the judgment of God, of course, through the flood. That's an important lesson for all the world to remember. I mean, it's brought up in that same manner numerous times in the Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, when he said that's an example for the world, for all the ungodly, of what God, how God delivers the wicked to be punished. So there was a reason why God took that action and did something that everybody, I mean, a lot of people spend a lot of time trying to deny all these things, but everybody knows about them. And so God has made himself known and through these various things, and they're still talked about. But yet, it's the same question. How many people are like Rahab with that knowledge that say, yes, there is a God that made me? That's revealed from the creation, which we're all a part of. But furthermore, all these other things that God has done in making his power known to show who he is. How many people conclude from that, and I need to then seek and serve and live for that one, that almighty God, the eternally powerful God who has made me and everything else? Very few. Very few will like to retain God in their knowledge to do that, that will glorify him as God. But Rahab was one. And we need to be like her in that same way. And that's why she's held up as an example of that. It's so uncommon for these people. I mean, look at this. She's a Gentile. She's from an idolatrous nation. Yet she's heard of what God has done. And she knows and understands properly from that. And has made the decision she's going to serve him. I mean, who else of all these... I mean, do we read about anybody from Egypt that did that? We don't read about anybody else in Canaan. Does that mean there were no other ones like that? Maybe there were some that were saved. But the only one that he mentions is Rahab. And she was obviously had a wonderful, marvelous, and exceedingly rare faith, but showed that faith by her deeds in hiding the spies. And we know afterwards, the result of that was that she was spared. I mean, the next thing that happens in Joshua chapter 2, where we left off reading earlier through verse 11, in verse 12, and Rahab does plead for her life. She says, "Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me as by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So she knew what was coming, and she knew there was... She knew, just like Sihon and Og on the east of Jordan could not stand before the children of Israel, just like the Egyptians had been wiped out in the Red Sea, she knew that Jericho was going to be destroyed. And there was nothing that was going to stop that, and there was nobody that was going to save Jericho from the destruction that God had appointed them to. She knew that fully. And she knew everybody in that city was going to die. She's asking for her life and for that of her family. And what was she told? That her request would be granted. But she had to put scarlet thread in her window, which was in the wall of the city, to be the marker for the Israelites when they came into the city to know which house was hers to spare them. And so when Joshua led the Israelites into Jericho after the walls fell, chapter 6, Joshua 6, verse 17, and these were the words that were spoken here about that, Joshua 6, 17, "And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." So that's what Joshua had proclaimed, and that's what would be done. And their covenant with her would be honored because of what she had done. And indeed, she was spared. Verses 22 through 25 here in Joshua 6. says, but Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as you swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And then, of course, they burnt down and destroyed the city of Jericho, as it was appointed to. Verse 24, they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel, even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. There's her faith, and how God rewarded her for that. Of course, it doesn't tell us right here, because this is way before the time. It doesn't give what was going to happen later, and that she became a part of the nation of Israel. We can see that. We know that she married, she married of the tribe of Judah that Jesus descended from. And her line led all the way down to David, and then from David to Christ through the royal line. And so Jesus came, and she's in the lineage in Matthew chapter 1. So we can see the great honor that the Lord gave to this wonderful faith that this woman Rahab had. Now, as far as what she was known as, I mean, with her conversion to God, to serve Him, and being a part of the nation of Israel now, what do we know that happened concerning the wickedness that she had lived in before? Did she repent of that? Of course. I mean, God would not uphold her as an example of a living, obedient faith without that repentance. So we know that. Yet, of course, we still see her name associated with those sins, as we mentioned before. We need to be very mindful of that, because of the damage that sin can do to our reputation, and how that can linger on. So that's part of the consequences of sin. Yet, did that prohibit her from being able to have her soul saved when she repented of that? We know that she was saved. She believed and she obeyed the Lord and served Him. And she's one of the great examples that we have in the Scriptures of someone who believed God and served Him. But when we consider her background, where she came from in Jericho, and the fact that she had the faith in God that she did and was going to serve Him, I mean, it really is marvelous to read and very encouraging. And we need to follow those examples of faith there. All right, so we have one more verse in James chapter 2, verse 26, the conclusion. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So yet we here have another statement that faith without works, and what kind of works? These aren't the works of the Old Testament law. These are works of obedience. When we've heard God's word and He tells us, shows us what we're supposed to do, we'd better do it. And if we don't, then we're a hearer and not a doer. And then our religion is vain. So that was in chapter 1. So the way he puts it here is that faith without works is dead. But now he compares it to as the body without the spirit is dead. Now when he was referring to Abraham and his faith in verse 22, he says, seest how that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, complete. So faith with the works of obedience from that faith, that is a complete faith that's not lacking the works. Well, without it, you remove that, was not only incomplete, it's dead. And it's dead just like a body is that's absent the spirit. So what other comparison do we need to know with this plain statement that faith without works is dead. We can't be saved by faith only, as he's already mentioned numerous times here. We would like to take note, since the Lord makes the comparison there, as the body without the spirit is dead. Well, there is a definition. God actually gives the definition of physical death in this verse. There are ways. All right, when someone dies, what happens? Well, let's go back to the beginning, before that. What makes a person alive physically? Well, who was the first man? Of course, we all know it was Adam. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, at what point did Adam become alive? Well, Genesis 2, 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So his physical life began. God created Adam's physical body first, didn't he? He made that body, but was there, as it says, that he formed man of the dust of the ground. But was, when he did that, was Adam alive? Adam wasn't in there yet. God prepared the... So he did something obviously different with Adam than he's done with the rest of us. But because we were all conceived in our mother's wombs, but that didn't happen with Adam. He formed him out of the dust of the ground. But at the same point is true. Life begins with that when the spirit is joined to that body that God has made. In the case of Adam, he made the body from the dust of the ground, but when he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that's when he put Adam's spirit into that body, and Adam became alive. We know that when Adam died 930 years later, physically, what happened? The same process that he's describing there in James 2:26. That spirit that he put into that body that made him alive, when God took that spirit out, and when that spirit left the body, then the body was no longer, it was absent, that spirit, the body's left behind, the spirit goes on, that's the eternal part, but that's the definition of physical death. Now, in Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 5, where does that... At what moment does God put the spirit into the physical part of us that he has made, that is us? Well, we start off as one cell, as we call it, as a unique individual person. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 5, he says, "And thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. Even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all." Now when he's describing all of that, the way of the spirit and the growth of a child, where is he identifying that process as occurring? In the womb. I mean, that's his phrase there. I mean, he doesn't talk about the how the bones do grow in the womb, and then after that mass of cells that has grown and has a beating heart and bones and all these functional organs, then whammo, then God puts the spirit into them and they become alive at birth. I mean, that's not when life begins. Life doesn't begin when we... emerge to the light of day. It begins in the womb. This is describing at conception is when human life begins. That's when God puts the spirit there into what he has made. As we start with one cell and then we grow from there in the womb. But that's where when he puts the spirit, our spirit into that, and we're alive then. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, when the Lord was speaking about Jeremiah, when he called him as a prophet, Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." So was he fully developed in the womb, and was it after his birth? Was that when Jeremiah became Jeremiah? Or was it, did Jeremiah as a living person, was that when he was conceived in the womb? I mean, how did God know? What was there to know? He says, "I knew you." If he weren't alive, what was there to know? I mean, God's identifying Jeremiah as Jeremiah from the womb. What happened in Luke chapter 1, 39 through 44, when Mary, who had Christ in her womb, 6 months behind her cousin Elizabeth, who had John the Baptist in her womb, and when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, and Mary spoke and her voice was heard, what happened? Yes, it leaped in Elizabeth. That's John, leaped in her mother's womb. Well, was he John then? I mean, here he was. I mean, this is well before birth. And by the way, if you haven't seen this, I know I'm probably, maybe I shouldn't be mentioning this, but I'm going to anyway. I think Astrid sent a text to Deshara, a picture. I guess one of them put it together. There's a picture of James there when he was from an ultrasound picture, and then there's an after with him sleeping, and it's absolutely identical. I mean, you can look at it, it's the same person doing the same thing. I mean, that boy was a person in his mama's womb. There's no, you can see it. I mean, that's fantastic. If you haven't seen that, by the way, that's just one of my favorite pictures I think I've ever seen. But I mean, you can just right there see that's that same person doing the same things. But that's from when God makes us from the beginning in the womb. So that's when life begins. But then life ends at that point when the spirit is removed from the body. Now, do we see that? Is that something that we can physically see when that moment occurs? And without talking about too much, I have seen, I can't even count how many people I have seen die at this point. I've had to pronounce dead many, many people. And sign the death certificates, all that. But there are exams, physical exams that we do that are part of the legal requirements to be able to pronounce someone as being dead. But what are we pronouncing when we do that? And what are all those exams designed to discern? That point that she's defining and referring to there in James 2:26, we don't see, you can't see that spirit leave the body. But you can measure certain things that tell you, okay, this body now is without the spirit that was once in it. They don't, of course, it's not going to be described that way with those words in medicine or law or anything. But that's what it is. That's what happens. That's what physical death is. And that's what is being, we have these ways of being able to determine when that has happened. But it's when that spirit, when God takes that spirit out of the body that he put in there to begin with, that's when death occurs. So it's interesting to see that and to see it defined very plainly right there in James 2:26. But that's the definition of physical death, which the reverse of that, of course, is the definition of physical life. But that spirit is the eternal part of us that God has made that is going to go on. And that's the part that we need to have prepared for meeting our Maker and being with Him by being a doer of the Word, not a hearer only, by having a faith that works by love, not a dead faith. So that's why those examples, Abraham and Rahab and all those other ones like that, are so important to us, to encourage us in running our race and doing the will of the Lord like He requires us to do.